If you have your Bibles this morning, I ask you to turn to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. 11th chapter of Hebrews. Last Sunday morning, we spoke about Noah. We're speaking about four men who walked with God. We talked about Noah last Sunday. Micah 6, verse 8 says, "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." The greatest desire of every Christian, of every one of us who has been touched by the Spirit of the Lord, turned from the powers of darkness into the marvelous light of His dear Son, our highest aim, our highest goal, while we live this life below heaven, should be to walk with God. There are two people who, it says in the Bible, Enoch and Noah, who walked with God. We should study lives like these men. We should look at their traits, look at their habits, look at their dealings, that we may imitate, that we may make those traits our own. What should a Christian be? A Christian should be one who walks with God. Well, what does it mean to walk with God? Well, last Sunday we talked about trust. A Christian should be one who trusts God. Who trusts God on the days of celebration, and who trusts God when the dust storm of life clouds our eyes from being able to see the next step in front of us. We believe God. We believe He is. We believe He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. We trust Him even when life doesn't make any sense. Noah was a man who trusted God. Though Noah only had one word from God, for over 100 years, Noah didn't hear anything else from God. All God had said was, "Noah, I want you to build me this humongous boat." And Noah gets to work, and he works, and he works, and he works. And he must have wondered at times, am I sure that God really told me that back 50 years ago? But Noah trusted God. Hebrews 11, verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet." That's the phrase we looked at last week. Noah trusted God. Things not seen as yet. Never had seen rain. Never had no idea what the need would be for such a huge boat. Couldn't imagine what a flood would be like. But Noah trusted God of things not seen as yet. This morning, I want us to look at the next phrase. "By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear." The second trait that I want to mention about Noah, he trusted God, number one. But number two, the fear of God outweighed the fear of man. We just sang the song Brother Kevin called out, "When I Can Read My Title Clear." That first verse says, "When I can read my title clear to mansions in the sky, then I'll bid farewell to every fear." The fear of God outweighed the fear of man for Noah. Turn to the second book of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll read just one verse. Well, we'll start in verse 4, I guess. It says, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." The phrase that I wanted from there was the phrase that says, Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Now think about Noah's life. Imagine Noah's life. God says, "Noah, I want you to drop what you're doing. I want you to build me this large ark." There was no way that Noah could cloak or hide his Christianity, was there? There was no melting in with a crowd. God says, Noah, build me an ark. You can't hide it inside your house. You can't hide it inside your church on Sunday mornings. This ark is out front of everybody. We said last Sunday, just imagine the big pile of logs that it took to construct that ark. Noah could not hide his Christianity. Much of the time, we must admit, it's tempting, at least, isn't it, to hide what we say that we are. Much of the time, the fear of man can outweigh our fear of God. But not only did God ask Noah, tell Noah, command Noah to not hide, but to build this eyesore out in front of everybody, but also Noah was called to preach. So the long-suffering of God had just about run out. He was fed up, in human terms, with the world. The wickedness of the world was so great that God said, I am going to destroy this world that just a few years before I called it good and very good. This world that I created for my own glory, for my own pleasure, I'm ready to destroy this world and to start over. The wickedness was so great. And what is Noah doing in all this? He's building an ark, which called attention to himself, and he is preaching righteousness to a wicked world who was not friendly at all. There is no testimony in Scripture that Noah ever got one convert. Most likely, he met with the opposite, didn't he? Most likely, he met with constant scoffing. I mean, even a pretty reasonable person would think that it'd be very unreasonable to build this boat that is three stories high, a football field, two football fields long, and 50 yards wide or so. You can't hide that, can you? He's building it on dry land. He's not building it on an ocean or on a sea or on a river, but he's building it in the most odd place on dry land. Even a reasonable person must have thought, man, this is kind of strange. What an oddball. What a strange character this guy is. But not only is Noah building this ark, but he's also preaching constantly, saying, condemning the wicked for their wickedness. Getting right to the heart of the matter. Preaching righteousness in a wicked world. That was Noah, who his respect for God, his reverence for God, his awe of God outweighed his fear of man. This is a hard sermon to preach. I've wanted to preach about being ashamed of Jesus many times. But it's hard to preach, because it condemns me. It probably condemns you as well. You can probably think of how many times after the episode was over, you thought, I was embarrassed of my relationship with Jesus Christ. I was embarrassed of Jesus. The very same Jesus that we sang about today, that we're going to be able to read our title clear, in mansions in the sky. We're going to be able to bid farewell to every fear, to every tear, to every sin. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for us freely by His grace. And yet we have to acknowledge that many times we have been ashamed, embarrassed to say, I'm with Him. Recently I was sitting in a chair watching some kids interact, and this one younger child who I knew played pretty frequently with this older teenager and just adored this teenager. But that setting was different. They would play and interact when nobody else was around, but the setting was different this time. This time there was a group of teenagers. And so the older teenager walks into the room, and the young child runs up to so enthusiastic and says, Hi, how are you? How was your day? And the older teenager looks, and you can see on the face, they're like, oh, please don't talk to me right now. And they turn, they walk away. And I watched that child as they hung their head and walked away, embarrassed, shamed. And I'm not saying that's how Jesus feels. I wouldn't ever try to venture how Jesus feels. But it's an infinitely worse situation, isn't it? When we are content and happy, weep tears, sing songs, pray. In one situation, then you get us in another. And we're saying, please don't come up to me right now. Please don't make me say something on your behalf right now. Embarrassed, ashamed of Jesus. A young boy, convicted about this, wrote a song, hymn number 189. We sang it this morning. I think he was about 10 years old when he wrote this song. He understood the weight of being ashamed of Jesus. Jesus, and shall it ever be? A mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of thee whom angels praise? Whose glory shines through endless days? Before the earth was formed, before the mountains came up, before the mountains were brought forth, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He's always been, His glory has always been, His glory shall always be. How can a mortal man that comes from dust be ashamed of Christ, he's saying here. Ashamed of Jesus, sooner far, let evening blush to own a star. He sheds the beams of light divine, or this benighted soul of mine. What if Christ had never shone the light of His glory into your life, where you can behold the Father, and the Father can behold you, and it can be a time of admiration for you, and a time of grace for the Father to behold you. What if Christ had never shone in your life to give you that? Your poor, benighted soul. Ashamed of Jesus, just as soon let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Tis midnight with my soul till He, bright morning star, bids darkness flee. Christ is the only one who can bring comfort to the soul. And oftentimes it is midnight with our soul till finally He comes with that comfort. Then we say, can we say? At times we're ashamed. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere His name. One of the most obvious and poignant examples of the fear of man and being ashamed of Jesus is, of course, the story of Peter when he denied Christ. Turn to Matthew 26, if you will. We know Peter. Now we think about Peter, we think, oh yeah, he's that guy that denied Christ. But you know something? Peter only had one episode that's recorded of his shame of Jesus, being ashamed of Jesus. He has many where he's bold in the faith. But he only has this one episode. And I don't know about you, but I have to confess, there are many episodes that I can easily point to. In all phases of life, you think you would grow out of it, but you don't, do you? Noah, a preacher of righteousness, building an ark because he feared God. He was moved with fear. Not that he was scared of God, but he was moved with reverence. He was moved with respect. He revered God. And that was a moving influence in his life. And brothers and sisters, my prayer for every one of us is that the moving influence of our lives would be that we revere God. We reverence God above all. That He is our all and He's in all. And that He is He is the one that we revere. I want to look at this story of Peter for a few minutes because it's easy to say he denied Christ. He shouldn't have denied Christ. How did he do that? But look at the background of this whole experience. Let's begin reading in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it. Matthew 26, verse 26. And blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. What was recorded right there is one of the most tender, affectionate scenes we read of in the time of Christ's ministry on earth. It doesn't record it here, but in John it records the story of what happened after this. If you remember after this that Jesus took a towel and he knelt down and Peter and some of the others said, protested saying, "Christ, we're not worthy of this." And Christ says, "No, no." And Christ bends down and he washes the feet of the disciples and he dries them. The greatest one who ever lived, the only perfect man, kneeling down and washing his disciples' feet. Kneeling in this time of deep, intimate, special communion, he gives the bread, promising that this is a picture of my body, what I'm going to do in your behalf. And think about Peter's love for this one. I believe that all those who have been touched by the Holy Spirit love Jesus Christ. But I'm not sure that any of us have acted on our love to the degree that Peter had. If you remember, Christ had come, this strange man had come to Peter as Peter was fishing. And he said, "Drop your nets, come, follow me." And Peter left his occupation. There was something so magnetic, so desirable about this one, this stranger who came to him and said, "Drop your nets, come follow me." That Peter dropped what his living to follow Jesus Christ. Now some of you men who are miserable in your jobs will be thinking, "That sounds good, I'd be happy to do that." But listen, fishing was in Peter's blood. Fishing was what he knew. His father was a fisherman. He was a fisherman. Fishing was what he knew, what he loved. And yet there was something so compelling about Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ said, "Come, follow me," he was willing to drop all. Drop his very occupation. Drop his means of living. Drop all to come and follow Jesus Christ. And he had never regretted for one instant following Jesus Christ. He had been in some of the most remarkable scenes ever recorded in all of human history. He had watched Jesus Christ heal the dead, heal Lazarus from the dead. He had watched Jesus Christ heal the sick. He had watched Jesus Christ preach with unparalleled power. He had been enabled by Christ to do some amazing things himself in healing the sick. He had learned of the spiritual dimension that he had no idea of before. What an intimate, wonderful time that Peter had enjoyed with Christ. Peter was one of the privileged ones, Peter and John and James, who got to go up with Christ into the Mount of Transfiguration and to see what the glorified Christ would appear as, to see the brightness of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as he stood there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Oh, Peter had a great love for his Savior, a love that I'm afraid that none of us have acted on to that degree, but he dropped all and followed him. Then saith Jesus unto them in verse 31, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Now, I don't believe that Peter was just full of bluster and full of false confidence. He said, listen, if I die, I won't leave thee. Peter really had a love for Christ that had compelled him to drop everything to follow Christ. He loved Jesus Christ with every fiber of his being. He said, Lord, life to me is about you. As Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Peter had the same belief. Peter said, Lord, to me life is about you. So if I die, Lord, I won't leave you. I won't deny you. I'll be here with you. Let's skip down for time's sake to verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that hath betrayed me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Now think about Peter. Just a short time before, he's enjoyed this wonderful time with Christ as Christ promises some strange things and confusing things, but promises that, listen, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to come again. He has seen Christ kneel down and wash his feet, and oh, what a love he must have felt for Christ. As he saw Christ there bent before him, washing his own feet. And he knew that those feet were sinner's feet. He knew that those feet had walked into temptation and had walked into sin and had walked astray many, many times. And yet Christ is there. Christ who knows him through and through, knows him in and out, just as Christ knows you and knows your sins. And yet Christ is still willing to come and sup with his people. He still says, lo, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Christ still deigns to come and visit his people, even though he knows that we have sinner's hands and sinner's feet, and we have walked in steps that we should never have walked in. Peter just experienced this, but all of a sudden, he wakes up and he's dull from sleep, and he sees one of his very own friends. How confusing that must have been. Don't you know the wheels in his head were turning so fast? And one of his very own companions, in the closest circle around Jesus Christ, Judas Iscariot himself comes, but this time he comes not as a friend. He comes as the enemy. He comes to betray Jesus Christ, and he comes bringing a band of soldiers ready to do battle. He thought, what is going on here? Here's this one that has been with us. He's one of us. He's a follower of Christ. He's an apostle. He's one of us. What is he doing? So Peter reacts in the only way that any of us would probably react. And behold, verse 51, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Peter says, listen, what did he just say? He says, Lord, though I die, I will not be offended with thee. I'm willing to fight to the death, Lord. We're outnumbered, but I don't care. I'm going to go down, and I'm going to go down defending you, and I'm going to go down on your side. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? To add to Peter's confusion, to add to his anger, to add to his befuddlement. You see, Peter probably, all the disciples probably had a false sense of security. You got to remember, they had been walking around with Christ. And Christ had gotten out of some pretty hairy situations. When he had to just walk away and through the midst of them, when they were gathered against him, he just walked away. They had seen Christ do some miracles. He had raised a man from the dead. You know, they were scared of some people with swords when Christ had raised people from the dead. You know, he can do anything. He can heal the sick. I saw him heal the sick. I saw him heal this man that was lame. I've seen that this man can do anything. I'm going to stay right with him, and I'll fight right there with him. And then Christ has these crazy words, put your sword up. You don't fight the sword with the sword. This is a spiritual battle, not a fleshly battle. So now, not only are they outnumbered, but Christ is not even going to fight. He knows that he could. In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. All the disciples. Peter's already watched one disciple betray Christ. And now he sees the rest of the disciples who are full of fear take off running, looking for a hiding place, looking for a place of safety. When at once their place of safety had been to be just as close to Christ as possible, they thought there must be some place that's more safe now. And let me tell you, friends, that's what the fear of man will do. When our eyes are clouded by sin, are clouded by fear, our eyes will tell us that the place of safety is found somewhere else at the feet of Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is, the place of greatest safety is only found clinging to, by faith, holding to, throwing ourselves upon Jesus Christ. And whatever suffering may come with that, it's still the place of greatest safety. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off into the high priest's palace and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Peter, he said, "I got to see. I've got to be there with my Savior." And so he follows from a distance. From a safe distance, he follows Christ and he sees this band of soldiers and these high priests and all these are coming to take Christ. He says, "I've got to see what happens." But Peter tries to melt in with the servants that are watching this whole scene play out. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. So Peter's watching this scene. And he's watching this parade of false witnesses come up before Christ. And he realizes, maybe Peter had hope. When we get to maybe this is just a band of rebels, a band of crazy people, fringe people that are bringing Christ in. But when we get to the place of the high priest, they have to do that which is right. They're bound to do that which is right. They're bound to uphold justice. And so he gets there, and he begins to listen to what's being said, and what he realizes is this whole thing is a sham. It's all a sham. They're not trying to find justice. They're trying to criminalize him. They're trying to get rid of him. This whole thing is one big sham. And he hears these people stand up and lie and bring false witness. And what does Christ do? Instead of coming back and straightening them out and defending himself, Jesus Christ holds his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Now Peter sat without in the palace. They've lied about his Savior. He's outnumbered however many to two. Jesus and him. Jesus is not defending himself. The disciples are going somewhere else, and he sees them hitting. And you know, don't you know that he wanted to jump up and defend his Savior, but Jesus had already said, "Put the sword away." He's watching this. I imagine then the fear began to creep in. Because they're hitting his Savior, and they're spitting at him, and they're mocking him. And Peter says, "I'm alone. What do I do now?" Peter sat without in the palace, and the damsel came unto him, saying, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee." Don't you know his mind is just running circles? He's saying, "What is going on? Hopefully this is just a bad dream. Hopefully this is a nightmare. Hopefully I wake up in the morning and all will be right and I'll be with Christ and I'll walk with us for another day." And then in that instant, a damsel walks up and says, hey, this man right here, he was with Christ. And in that instant, as so often happens, while I won't accuse you, I'll just accuse me. As so often happens, the fear grabs hold of us. Sometimes it's in the form of a joke that we know is not appropriate. We know we should say something. Sometimes somebody at work is taking the name of the Lord in vain. And you want to speak up, not in an obnoxious way, but just to say, listen, that's my Savior you're talking about. Sometimes there's a situation where a person at church, you know, is doing the wrong thing and they're doing something that would be bad for their lives. They say, I don't want to get into their business. I just stay back. Sometimes it's bowing down to bless the food in the restaurant and snapping your head up and saying, man, I hope nobody saw me. Whatever it is, come to different shapes and sizes. Peter says, but he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was going out into the porch, another maid saw him and said to them that were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. Don't you imagine that as soon as Peter had denied him, he said, oh, I gotta get out of here. So he takes off to get out of there, to get away from the whole thing. And as he's going away, somebody else catches him on the way and says, hey, this guy too. And he must have been turning around to see these people looking at him and his accusing eyes looking at him. And he looks around and what does he say? He says, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Perhaps you can fellowship with Peter in the shame of being ashamed of your Savior. I want to look now for a few minutes at why. Why is it that we who really do love Jesus Christ, really do want to love Him more, we really do want to hold His name up and glorify Him. We really do believe that He is our only hope for heaven. Why are we ashamed of Jesus? And we'll get through with this. I'm going to give us several reasons why I believe that we're ashamed of Jesus at times. I can tell you that it all stems from one thing. It all stems from an irrational, misplaced view of man. In Genesis chapter 3, when God was cursing man, Adam and Eve, God tells us the perspective we should have about man. He says in verse 19, in the sweat of thy face, Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. I forget who the preacher is. I think it may have been Brother Wallace, or maybe it's Daddy, but the preacher who calls people oftentimes just dressed up dust. That's a pretty good description, isn't it? At the very root of the matter, that's all we are. We're just dressed up dust. We were taken from the ground. Adam was taken from the ground out of the dust. And Scripture says, and we know it to be true, out of the dust shalt thou return. So all this irrational and wrong view that we have of man. Listen, friends, I'm not saying by any means that we are to just go off as a renegade, not listening to anybody. That's a mistake of it in itself. Don't get this out of balance. Not to listen, not to heed advice, not to care what people think. That's wrong. When we care too much what people think, too much what people might say, too much about anything about people, we have irrational, wrong view of man. Out of dust, out of the ground that thou came, and out of the dust shalt thou return. David had it right, didn't he, in Psalm 8. When he saw God's amazing creation, He saw the fishes of the sea and the fowl of the air and saw God's incredible creation. He says, what is man? What is man? In Isaiah 2, verse 22, it says it this way. God tells us, he says, listen, he says, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Man who can be so intimidating, can be so powerful, can be so lofty in our own eyes. Who is man? Who is man? Man is just a person who has some breath in his nostrils. And if for a few minutes that breath is taken from his nostrils, he'll cease to be that intimidating figure, won't he? We've encouraged. Listen, don't have faith in your husband. Don't have faith in your wife. You must have a personal walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. But how many times have we seen it when a husband dies or a wife dies and then the spouse is left behind? What happens? Sometimes they turn from Christ because they had too lofty a view of man. They had faith in man. He says, cease you from man whose breath is in his nostrils. In Matthew 10, Jesus is warning his disciples of some suffering they will have as they preach the gospel. And he says in verse 22 of Matthew 10, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Matthew 10, 22. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his own household? Fear them not, therefore. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light, and what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall into the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. What is he saying here? He's saying the very worst thing that can happen to you at the hand of man is that you die. And how bad is that? It's not so bad, is it? When I started selling, I hated selling. I had nightmares from selling donuts back in school and candy bars for school projects, and I hated it with every fiber of my being. And here I come into this sales job, I'm going to go to people that I don't know, and there would be times where my stomach would be tied in knots as I drove up to some office. And I'd circle a couple of times sometimes. And there were even a couple of times I just drove away, just left. It was irrational. And what I had to finally tell myself over and over again was, listen, the very worst thing that can happen here is they tell you to leave and tell you to go away. And that's not so bad anyway. I don't know them anyway, so what does it matter? The very worst thing that man can do to any other man is to kill him. And most of the time, my friends, you and I don't live in any danger of that. There may be come a time in our history where we may live in danger of that, but right now you don't live in danger of that, of dying for your faith, of dying for not being ashamed of Christ, of dying for wearing the banner of Christ publicly, humbly, but publicly. There's no fear of that. So if the worst thing can't happen to you, why do we reverence, why do we respect, why do we acknowledge man more than we acknowledge God? He says, acknowledge God, reverence God, which can destroy both soul and body in hell. And then he consoles us by reminding us that He is sovereign and that we are in His hand. Even as a sparrow of the air, this little insignificant bird is in His hand, this almost worthless bird in human terms is in His hand, and not a single sparrow falls without the Father. He said, are you of not much more value than the sparrows? He said, I'm going to watch over you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to take care of you. Fear God, He says, rather than man. Well, there's four things I want to say about fearing man. Four reasons why I think we fear man sometimes. I don't know if we'll get to all of them today, and that's okay. One reason, I believe, is because a desire to protect self, a love of self, a desire to protect self. It's innate in our nature to try to protect self, and it should be, right? We know better than to run out in traffic. We know better than to we don't have to put on a coat most of the time we go outside in the cold. We have it built in within us to want to protect self. But protecting self can go overboard when it comes to loving self or loving Christ with a greater love. In Mark chapter 8, you know this verse very well, I'm sure. But in Mark chapter 8, listen to the words of Christ. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake in the gospel, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Do you hear that? He says that the very thing that we try to save, try to protect, our lives, ourself, we lose. We lose that. We're ashamed of Christ. But when we're faithful to Jesus Christ, when we're bold for Jesus Christ, when we're obedient to Jesus Christ, even in situations we'd rather not be in, we'd rather not be in an unpleasant situation. We'd rather not be in the place where we have to speak up and have to call attention to ourselves. We have to be in times where we're the only disagreeable one in the bunch. And it's not fun, is it? Because listen, when you try to save yourself, you lose yourself. But when you lose yourself for Christ's sake, then you gain yourself. And he said, when Jesus Christ comes back, those that are ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of them in the presence of his Father as well. He said, if you had to deny the thing that you probably love the very most, the thing that by nature you love more than anything else, by nature we love ourselves more than anything else, and it's hard to kill the fleshly nature. It's hard to mortify the flesh. It's hard to mortify our love affair that we have for self. Irrational love affair, isn't it? He says, you got to deny that. You got to see me as being more lofty, me as being more worthy, me as being more of value than all the things that you value about yourself. Now we would say that, well, there's things I like to change about me, and wish I didn't talk so fast, wish I had more hair, wish I was taller, wish I was better self, wish I was better whatever. There's things we like to change, but really, at the very deep core, I love myself too much. A lot. And I'll talk about what I want to change about me, but you better say anything about changing me at all. Because I love myself, and that will be an affront to me. Well, Jesus says, you got to deny yourself. He says, you got to think about it in eternal terms. You got to remember that you're a stranger and you're a pilgrim here in this world. Though you may lose friends, though you may lose peace, though you may lose rest, though you may lose, may bring difficulty, though you may bring trouble into your times. You must remember that you're suffering for Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4 says it this way. 1 Peter 4, we'll read it in verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. He said, listen, you're in a fiery trial. It's hard sometimes to stand up and to stand bold and stand firm in a wicked generation. It's hard to. It's hard outside in the world, and sometimes it's hard right here in your own families, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard right there in the church, isn't it? To be faithful to Christ, to say the right thing, to say the word of rebuke, to say the word of exhortation is hard sometimes, isn't it? He said, but listen, he said, you're suffering for Christ's sake. You're partaking in Christ's suffering. Paul said in Philippians 3, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. I wonder what Christ endured. that when His glory shall be revealed, when Christ comes again, and I see Him with my own two eyes, as Job says, I will see Him with my own eyes. I'll see Him. And when I see Christ and His glory is revealed, then I will be glad to rejoice with exceeding joy. When Jesus Christ comes, I don't want to hide my head in shame. I don't want to close my eyes and say, oh Lord, please, won't You come tomorrow? I can repent now because I know I've been ashamed of You for too much of my time. No, when He comes, I want to look up at Him and I'll be excited and say, Lord, I suffered in Your sufferings. Not like You did, Lord, but I participated in Your sufferings because my love for You is a love that will not let me go. The love that I cannot quench. The love I don't want to quench. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, He is evil spoken of. You're in the world. You speak up for Christ, and it condemns them, and it makes them mad. And so on their part, He's evil spoken of because of what you said. But on your part, He is glorified. Isn't that great? You have an opportunity to glorify Jesus Christ. But let none of you, listen, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Let me add, or as obnoxious or bullheaded. Sometimes an obnoxious Christian is the most disgusting thing in the world. I talked to somebody recently and they said that they at their place of work, people had some music they didn't like, and so what they did, they brought in a radio with some Christian music, and whenever they would turn theirs up, they'd turn theirs up, and so they're just having this competition to get it louder and louder and louder. I thought, how ridiculous is that? They look like they stood up strong for Jesus Christ. I feel that they were just being obnoxious and knuckleheaded. Yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on his behalf. Jesus, you love me. You think so much of me that you allow me to suffer on your behalf. And you're glorified. Think about the three Hebrew children in Daniel 3. There they are, and they know what they're facing. They've been commanded to bow down before this false idol. Everybody else is bowing down. They're commanded to bow down. They don't bow down because they fear God rather than man. They love God more than they love their self. Their self-protection has not been engaged that day, was it? Because when the king calls them before him and he says, listen, in case you didn't hear the word, I'm going to tell you again. I'm going to give you one more chance. When that trumpet sounds, when the cymbals start to sound, you had better, with everybody else, bow down and worship this God. If you do not worship this God, if you don't bow down, the punishment is instantly you will be thrown into the fiery furnace where you will perish in an awful, extreme, excruciating death. And I love what they say. They say, O King, let's read it. O King, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. In other words, King, they didn't say, King, can you just give us an hour to think about it? Could you let us just think about it for a minute? We needed to think about what our options are and decide what we need to do, and we'll get right back to you, King. Just please give us an hour. That's not what they said, was it? King, we are not careful. We're ready to tell you right now. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. And he said, and then they say this. I can never find it. Daniel 3, verse 16. They say, if it be so, verse 17, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. And the King, we want you to know, we trust in the God of heaven and earth. And King, our God is so powerful. And I want to tell you this morning too, that your God is so powerful that He can bless you even in the midst of suffering to be able to rise above and to be able to come out of the suffering if He wants to. I'm not saying that our life as a Christian of not being ashamed of Christ has to be a life of constant suffering. I don't know what God has for us. I don't know what God's plan is. I know it's going to be good, it's going to be right, but I don't know what God's plan is. And they say, King, let me tell you, our God is so powerful that if He wants to, He can deliver us out of this thing and it won't be any trouble at all. But if it's not His will, be it known to thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. You see, friends, their love of God far outweighed their love of self. That desire to protect self, to put itself in a cocoon, to keep it safe from any danger. went out the window because they said, we love God. We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. The love of self often causes us to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. Number two, a desire to fit in. A desire to fit in. Just quickly, I'll say this. You and I were not created to fit in. 1 John 3:13 says, my brethren, marvel not. Marvel not if the world hates you. Again, I've already said my caveat. If you're obnoxious, you're not glorifying Jesus Christ. If you're a knucklehead, you're not glorifying Jesus Christ. If you're just turning up that radio louder and louder and louder just so you can win the battle. If you love to argue just for argument's sake, you're not glorifying Jesus Christ. If you're a divisive person, if you're a judgmental person, you're not glorifying Jesus Christ. No matter how much we may think we are, we're not glorifying Jesus Christ. But having said that, we're not created to fit into this world. Moses knew what it was to fit in. He said, but I don't really fit in. He said, I could have stayed there in Egypt, enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, but I don't fit in. We need to remind ourselves over and over and over again that we don't fit in. We shouldn't fit in. We don't fit into this world. We are created to be strangers and pilgrims on a journey to a better country, a place where we can find rest, where we can find harmony, where we can find peace. We were not created to fit into this world. Moses said, I've chosen rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And a good test upon our spiritual state and my walking with God is, how well do I fit in to the world? How well do I fit into the world? Number three, oftentimes our fear of man comes because of a misplaced sense of loyalty. I really know I should tell you this, but I don't want to get into your business. I don't want to butt in. I don't want to make them upset. I just want them to be happy. My friends, that's being loyal to the wrong place. Our loyalty belongs to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 6 says it this way. He says, well, I'll turn to it quickly. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Who's our loyalty to? You've been bought by Jesus Christ. He owns us. He has purchased us. He's paid the price. We are His. It's a great privilege to be one of Jesus Christ's children, to be in His family. We belong to Him. We don't belong to ourselves. Our loyalty, or to anybody else, our loyalty is to Jesus Christ. He's bought it. It's His right. It's His right for us to own Him as Savior, as Master, as our Lord, as our Father, as our elder brother. It's His right because He bought us. We're not our own. Our loyalty is not to self. Our loyalty is not to anybody else. Our loyalty is to Jesus Christ, first and foremost. Now, serving Jesus Christ will make us loyal to our church, make us loyal to our families. It will call us loyalty, but our primary loyalty is to Jesus Christ. When Peter was, in Acts 5, was commanded to quit preaching, they threw him in jail, they let him out of jail, and they said, Peter, you got to stop preaching now. It's bothering people, it's causing up an uproar in the city, you got to stop preaching. And Peter didn't say, well, I don't want to offend, I don't want to get in their business. Peter says, listen, he said, I've got to obey God. I've got to obey God rather than men. And finally, in closing, oftentimes we're ashamed of Jesus because we don't want to stand out. This is different from fitting in. Sometimes we just want to melt in. Don't want to call any attention to ourselves. I can understand that. Sometimes people just like to grab attention, and that's not right either. But being a Christian, walking with Jesus Christ, fearing God, being bold in the faith, will cause you to stand out. It just does. It's so much different from this world. And we weren't created, again, to melt in. We don't have the option of just melting in. Because Jesus says in Matthew 5 that ye are the light of the world. And in a dark place, light doesn't melt in, does it? Light illuminates. Light stands out. And I know that must have been very tempting. Very, very, very tempting for Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego to just kind of melt in with the other captives. All the other captives, although they knew that God had commanded them not to eat this kind of food, don't eat this kind of meat, don't drink this strong drink. And they knew that, but they said, listen, we're in a strange country now. I mean, we're not in Israel anymore. We're in Babylon now. And it's better if we just go ahead and follow their rules and just try to get along and try not to offend. It's better if we do that, right? Well, even if it had been very tempting for Daniel and the three Hebrew children to just go ahead and kind of melt in with them, they said, no, we can't do that. We can't do that. We've got to be a light in Jesus Christ. Well, I don't want to close this way. Think about Peter and that last sad scene where he weeps bitterly and walks away, condemned, head hung low, shamed. And maybe today you say, you know what, I've been there. I don't know how to get out of it. I've been a sinner to Jesus so many times. I've messed up. There is no doubt in my mind that when he comes, he's going to be ashamed of me as well. Well, thank God that's not the closing episode in Peter's life. This is a very short time later. Peter stands up, not with just a few people around, but with over 3,000 people around. And he preaches one of the most bold sermons you've ever heard. He says, listen, you people. He says, you have taken and with wicked hands have slain the Lord of glory. Right in their faces. 3,000 people were added to the church on that day. The point is, there's hope. There is hope for every one of us. The hope is in repenting and confessing, man, Lord, I have not been faithful to you. I have not followed you like I should. I have not been faithful to be bold for your name. Lord, I have been ashamed of you. But Lord, I confess it, Father, and give me strength. All the strength comes from you. All blessing comes from you. And I'll close with this as well. Jesus says in Hebrews chapter 2 that He Himself, Jesus Christ, though you at times, though I at times have been ashamed of Him, Jesus Christ is not ashamed of you. He is not ashamed to call you brethren. So rise up. Rise up and wear His banner gladly, willingly. For He, even though He knows you and knows your weaknesses and knows your faults and knows the time that you've been spending with Him, He, my friend, is not ashamed to call His people, His beloved, and not ashamed to call His brethren. And I tell you, when He walks into the room and there's other people around there and we run up to Him and say, Jesus, please, will you still talk to me? He gathers us up and puts it in His arms and talks to us boldly, proudly, in front of everybody else. Thank God that Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. May God bless you, is my prayer.